All right, we're in Luke 18, and we're going to be jumping in to, I think you're going to find it to be a very interesting parable. So let's pray together and ask God to open our hearts to what He has for us. Heavenly Father, we thank You that that You teach us through Your Word. Your Holy Spirit is the teacher. We thank You, Jesus, for these stories and the deep meanings that they carried for the people of that day. And the deep meanings they carry for people today. We thank You for Your Word that is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And we ask You, Lord, to do heart surgery on us. And Lord, we want to open ourselves up to You. We want to be right in the middle of Your will. We don't want to be outside of it. We want You to be honored and glorified in us. Thank You so much for the time we have together. Thank You for these good people and for their time, God. I pray that You bless them with great understanding. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 18. I'm not even there myself, so. So Jesus is a master storyteller. He's a master of the simple story. And this is a very simple story, just going to be six verses. Actually, we're going to read down through verse 8. But really, the heart of it is just six verses. But what a master storyteller. I mean, just from the hip, off the cuff, when confronted by the Pharisees about hanging out with the sinners and the tax collectors, he responds with a trilogy of stories that puts them in a corner and displays their religion as a false religion. He could just do that, just like that. So What an amazing way he does things, and he does it quite often. We're going to see as we go through these parables. Quite often he does it with great contrast. We saw the most unlikely situation where the son who had stayed home is the one that actually has no relationship with the father, and the son that went and threw his life away actually because of repentance can come back to the father. It's not what they thought. It's not what we thought. As I said before, there's going to be people in hell that you would not expect to be there, and there's going to be people in heaven that you would not expect to be there. In fact, you may be in heaven, somebody might be saying, how did you get here? So, same way everybody got here. And then, of course, the contrast that we saw last time of the rich man and Lazarus. Their culture completely expected the rich man to go to heaven and completely expected Lazarus to not. So he flips everything around, and we're going to see a flip here. This is an extreme situation that he tells here, this poor widow and this unrighteous judge, as he's referred to here. So let's read our story. It's not going to take us long, and then we'll spend the rest of our time taking a careful look at it. It says, now he was telling them a parable to show at all times that they ought to pray and not lose heart. So that what's the parable for? To show that you ought to pray and not lose heart. So the key to the door is hanging on the door. You got it. But our problem is we assume too much. I'm going to show you what I mean by that. And part of the problem is right above that word that says, now he was telling them. You see that? What's right above it in yours? No, right above it is chapter 18. Doesn't it in yours? The word chapter and the number 18 is a problem. It's a problem. It's a problem for us. It causes problems in our interpretation. We're going to see. Hang on, don't go to sleep. Here's the parable. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God, did not respect men. Uh-oh. He's in power? No bueno. Not good. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. You need to hear it. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Only two times a day, right? Day and night. And will he delay over them? The answer is, of course, no. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man, speaking of himself, comes, will he find faith on the earth? So he ends this thing kind of strangely, like a hanging sentence there. What's the whole issue with his coming? How does that relate to this parable? It seems like it ought to be separated from it. And unfortunately, because of our interpretation of this parable, we have separated from it because we don't see him as being as it being relevant. How does the second coming have anything to do with this lesson on prayer? Well, we're, like I said, don't go to sleep. So this judge has a very simple, very well-chosen description. He is the worst a person could possibly be in this life. He has no respect for God. He has no respect for people. That is the worst a person could ever be. Woe be to you, you fall under a power of a person like this. It's terrible. They have nothing that you can pull on. They care for nothing except for themselves. They don't care about you. They don't care about anybody else. And they don't care about God. You have nothing you can do with that person. There is no way to pull on that person. He's indifferent to the demands of God and the needs of people. He has no interest or care for the first and greatest commandment. What? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Nor does he have any kind of care for the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is the worst person that there is. He willingly, openly, confidently has no problem with breaking the two greatest commandments in the scriptures. He's the most wicked a person can possibly be. Hell will be a place for a person like that, to be sure. Additionally, not only that he knows that he's this way, and he does not care. Nothing about him says, I shouldn't be like that. Nothing. He doesn't care. He self-describes himself that way. I know that I'm this way. He says that in a little soliloquy there as he speaks to himself. He self-describes himself, and he sleeps well at night. No conscience. No moral compass whatsoever. Adding insult to injury, he's in a position of authority where he decides the fate of others and the justice of others, and he has no moral compass. Does that sound familiar, by the way? There's nothing new about elected officials with no moral compass. I want you to know that. It is always bad. It is always detrimental to society and to government. There is no government that can endure a person like this. Now we're big on the republic and democracy and all this kind of stuff. I'm telling you, unless you have good people, it doesn't matter the system. They will wreck any system. They will destroy any system. It doesn't matter about our laws, guys, because they will not abide by them, and they will change them. And I'm just preaching the choir here, because aren't you watching that happen? I mean, that's what's happened. Like I said, it's the heart of the people. It's not the system. Now, we've said it before. You can have socialism as long as people are good. As long as people are good. Of course, we know they aren't. So don't ever have socialism. Heaven's going to be socialism, guys. Everybody's going to be good there. Eternity's going to be socialism, not democracy. They won't be voting over there. It's going to be complete sharing, complete oneness. But listen, this is not heaven. Don't try to make it heaven. It's dangerous to think that it is, and dangerous to think that people would ever act or think that way. Socialism is just an opportunity for tyrannical government. That's all it is. This is my opinion. Not my opinion. I think it's easily proven. So a legal system only works properly one way, and that is that those who enforce it must interpret the law as they do in fear of God, and must see themselves as servants of the people. If they don't, it's terrible. Listen to what Jehoshaphat asked. He set up judges in the land. What an incredible, talk about if we could just have this happen in our government, I think it would fix a lot of stuff. Jehoshaphat said to the judges, consider what you're doing. For you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Now then let the fear of the Lord be upon you, and be careful what you do. For the Lord our God will not have part in unrighteous or partiality or taking of a bride. If we had those kind of people in our government, we'd be great. See, it's not our form of government, and it's not our laws. And we need to change laws. Well, the change of government. No, it's people. People are always the problem. And if you don't have good people, you can forget it. So there was a number of judges in the days of Israel that were just like this. In fact, it was a very familiar story. They would have been very familiar, even though this is a contrived story. It's put together by Jesus. It's not the actual, doesn't refer to any actual individuals per se. They would have all had in their minds some particular illustration of how this had played out in some situation. Except the extremes that he sends them to here are probably more than what they've seen. But they're familiar with at least some of these conditions. A number of the judges, not far from this man's condition, who were in the days of Jesus, the people of the city of that day, people of Jerusalem of that day, called them robber judges. It was a Hebrew Aramaic word they used for them. They were called robber judges because they would rob you. In fact, in the Talmud, it says that they were so corrupt that they would pervert justice just for a single meal. So easy bribed, easily led astray, and they were in power, and you couldn't do nothing about it, and they knew it, and just like this person, they didn't care. I don't know if you've traveled in Mexico. Don't. Go to resort areas, but don't just get in a car and drive into Mexico. I mean, not Progreso, you're fine. But don't take off headed to Monterey or something like that. You're taking your life in your own hands. It's nothing new, by the way. It's always been that way. Mexico's been corrupt since the 1500s. Always because the corruption started, first of all, in the church, and then in the government, and it spread out to all the police and all the army and everything else. You get the right person in Mexico who's in authority, and the first thing he's going to want to know is how much money do you have on you? That's the way you get justice in Mexico. Cares nothing about you, has no fear of God. He only cares about himself. And again, it's corruption in every level, and there's nothing new about it. It says here the word respect. He has no respect for men, no respect for God. It's such a crucial indicator of where this guy was. And this culture worked off of shame and honor. So does ours. If it works. It works off of shame and honor. We don't do things, certain things, because we would be ashamed to do them. You hardly ever hear that anymore, do you? And we do other things because it was just the honorable, it was the right thing to do. No one was there to enforce it. There was something inside of us that said, that was wrong, I'm not doing it, I would have been ashamed to do something like that. Or there's something in this that says, I did it because it was the honorable thing to do. Anymore you don't hear that, hardly ever do you hear that, people acting off of those kind of things. A culture, if it lives, is based off of shame and honor. If it lives. If we lose our shame, and we got no more honor. And you get individuals like this. And this guy had no shame because he cared nothing about honor. You could not shame him in any way, no matter what you did. He did not care about men, did not care about God. And again, when a wicked person like this gets in a level of power, you're going to be in a world of hurt because he'll do whatever makes him feel good, and he doesn't care a thing about you. So there's the wicked judge. Now let's get to the widow. This woman, of course, this is the worst a judge could possibly be, worst a person could be, and this woman is in the worst situation that she could possibly be. She is destitute financially. You hear no words, no money. She doesn't have it. She wouldn't have it. And also, she's destitute because there's no man in her life. And anymore, women would say, yeah, that's what she's got going for her. Yeah, in our culture. But in that culture, without a man, ladies, you were in big trouble. It was a man's world. It still is a man's world. Travel to the Middle East. Travel to any Muslim country, by the way, which are traditional Middle Eastern values. Traditional Middle Eastern values keep women down. You see a woman dressed in complete black at 105 degree temperature with just a slot to look through? You tell me when women have any say in a place like that? None. My aunt, the one I told you that ministered in the jail and baptized the guy and dropped him, she said, if I was over there, she said, it would be about a month before I killed my husband. She said, I'd just be in jail. So as soon as I had a hot flash and one of those black things, she said, I'd just go kill him. You'd never hear the shot. This woman, so as much as a woman today in a Muslim Sharia law Muslim situation has no power, so a woman back in this day in a Jewish culture would have no power. The courts belonged to the men in those days. The men sat in the gates as elders. The men dealt with men in matters of justice. Women were not allowed, period. Unless she had no one else to go for her. So it automatically, again, this is a cultural person, Jesus, speaking to cultural people. He doesn't have to tell them the things I'm telling you because they would have known automatically a woman wouldn't have been in the court system if she had had any man in her life. And what do I mean by a man? I mean anybody. Husband, son, uncle, brother-in-law, nephew, any cousin, anybody. So the reason why she's in there by herself is because she had no one else. And by the way, they wouldn't have let her in until she proved that she had no one else. So she is completely destitute. She is powerless, helpless, deprived, lowly, unknown, unprotected, uncared for, the last person you would ever expect to get justice, especially when you consider who she's up against. So the two extremes here, extremely corrupt and extremely powerless people, and these two are colliding in this culture, in this story. She has no hope to get sympathy from this judge. Jesus is painting very extreme pictures here, just in a minimal, just an economy of words. He's painting such an extreme picture and making such a profound point. So here's her ploy. What is it? Verse 3. She just keeps coming back. It's all she's got. She is allowed in because she has no other options, and because she's allowed in, that's what she does. Every morning, guess who he sees? He sees her. Nothing to sway him. She has no pull either in his conscience or fear or shame or guilt. There is absolutely nothing. And what is the result? What does it tell us there in verse 4? For a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself. Notice it's a soliloquy. He's just speaking to himself. It's very similar to the story we have of the prodigal son. The prodigal son is down there eating hog slop. And what does it say? It says he says to himself. He comes awake and says, wait a minute. My father's the hired men are doing better than this. I'll go back and hire myself out to my father, and I'll tell my father I was wrong. And anyway, the same kind of soliloquy that takes place here, this guy just has a conscience thought for himself. And by the way, again, he doesn't care, has no regard for God, has no regard for people, but he does have regard for himself. And he says here, she will wear me out. It's the same term that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 9:27, where he says, I buffet my body. It's a boxing term. She just keeps boxing my ears with this issue constantly. And the word that he uses here is a very interesting word. The word continually there, she continually comes, the Greek literally says forever. She's going to keep coming forever, boxing my ears over this. This woman was painful to him. So this powerful, wicked judge is defeated by a powerless woman through her persistence. It's an incredible parable, right? And such great applications in. And we have not misinterpreted this parable, but we have missed some of the interpretation of this parable. Of course, easily interpreted if we just simply read verse 1 of chapter 18, which says, now, he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Pray about what? See, we assume that that applies to all prayer, and I'm not saying that it doesn't. That's not a bad interpretation. But you have missed some of the interpretation if you think that's what he's saying. This is in a context. We take this parable and we just pull it out and we hang it on our wall. We don't do that. But we pull it out and we tell it, we preach on it without considering the context. What's the context of this? Do you know? The context is the whole book of Luke, first of all. But it is what Jesus was just previously saying. He's been leading up to this parable by what he's been teaching in the previous chapter. Like I said, a bad part of this Bible, in some cases, is the chapter breaks. They can be arbitrary. They can even be, in this case, they can be misleading. Because when we get to the chapter break between chapter 17 and chapter 18, we assume there's a change in thought, there's a change in scenery, there's a change in mood, there's a change in situation. And guess what, guys? There's not. It is just one diatribe from Jesus on telling a story, and he goes from this teaching right into this parable. So we need to know what he's teaching up here back in chapter 17. So let's go take a look. So what particularly is he talking to pray about? Of course, this applies to all prayer, but actually the immediate application is a very specific prayer, and it's the reason why down in verse 8, why we can't imagine why is he talking about his second coming. Well, if you read the context, you put your finger over chapter 18. The chapter breaks were put in there some 400 years after these books were written. They were just put in there for the convenience so we could find our way around as we taught the Bible. And there's nothing, that's fine. The intent was fine. It's just that sometimes they create problems like we're seeing today. So verse 22, chapter 17. Take a look back there. And first of all, in verse 22, answer the question, who is he speaking to? Who's speaking? Secondly, who is he speaking to? And thirdly, what is he speaking about? Verse 22. Now, some of you have a heading there that says his second coming, right? And that actually is what he's talking about here. Now, he said to the disciples, the days shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. So this is Jesus speaking to his disciples about what? About what's happening after I leave. You think it's tough while I'm here? He said, it's like a cakewalk compared to when I'm gone. You're going to have it rough. They will say to you, he jumps immediately to the end. Not tomorrow, but all the way to the end, this end times events of the things that are going to be taking place. And they will say to you, look here, look there. Do not go away. Do not run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will be the Son of Man in his day. What does that mean? So I don't know. Have you ever been out? You know, if the lightning flashes, nobody's got to tell you, do they? When the lightning flashes, everybody knows it. So if lightning flashes here in Port Isabel, people in Brownsville, they know it. We see the same lightning. It's like the moon in the sky. Nobody has to tell you, well, there's the moon. Well, of course there's the moon. I saw it where I was. You see it where you're from. It comes up in Canada. It comes up in the United States. It comes up in Texas. It comes up every single night. Lightning, when it flashes, can be seen from a long, great distance. So effectively what he's saying is when I come back, nobody's going to have to tell you. If they have to tell you that I'm here, then it's not me being here. He says, they're going to say, over here, look over there. He says, don't go with them. He says, it's going to be so evident to everyone that you're not going to need, there's no news. You're not going to need to hear the news because it's going to be abundantly clear. Again, his second coming. But first, before all that happens, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. So like I said, he jumps all the way to the end again. What was it like in the days of Noah? People had no idea the end was near. And then boom, right? He goes on. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as it happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, drinking, they were buying, selling, planting, and building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven. So one day to the next, completely different situation. So it's going to be immediate, it's going to be fast, it's going to be unrecognizable by most, and it's going to overcome them. It'll be just the same as the day of the Son of Man when he's revealed. On that day, let not the one who is in the housetop with his goods in the house go down and take away. And likewise, let not those who are in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife? What did she do? She delayed a little bit and got in trouble permanently. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, one taken, the other will be left. It's, by the way, the context says that's not a rapture situation. I know we've heard it that way in their songs that we've talked. Yeah, that's actually a judgment situation. So half the people are dying or being judged. Half. One taken in judgment, one not. Two women in the field grinding in the same place, one taken, the other not. Half. Two men were in the field, one will be taken, the other half, you see, gone. So it'll be bad, what he's saying. And he puts an exclamation point on it by what he says here in verse 37. Answering them, he said to them, where, Lord? In other words, taken where? Notice it's not a good thing where they're taken. He says to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be. We got some ranchers in here. You got a dead cow in a pasture, how do you know? Go out and look, and there's a bunch of buzzards on that fence post over there. Buzzards don't sit together unless they've got a good reason to. That's where that old cow is. What he's saying about it, they're taken where? He says, because, to a place of judgment, to a place where they're going to rot and stink and be eaten by buzzards. That's not a good thing. That's not rapture. I said, we've kind of taken that out of, again, context here. That's the context. So, but more importantly, it's not a teaching about the second coming as much as what Jesus goes into. Notice, put your finger over chapter 18. That was just added later. This is same audience, same situation, same story, same thrust. Jesus tells the parable about the woman. So now, with that in mind, he says, telling them the parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Pray about what? About his coming. About the end. Oh, well, the Bible doesn't say we should pray about Jesus' coming, does it? Does it? Any Catholics here? I know I've got one. Where are you, sweetie? I see you back there. Got a couple Catholics. This little... I forgot your name, ma'am. What's... Mary, how long... That's a very Catholic name. Where... you've been coming to this church as long as I've been here. I know you have. Yeah. She's faithful. Very faithful. We love everybody here. Catholic, everything else. I can tell you, that little Catholic can tell you Protestants, we don't like the Lord's Prayer because it's a Catholic prayer. I'm broad generalizations. Catholics tend to major on that prayer. We tend to get away from it because we don't want to be like the Catholics and pray the Lord's Prayer, even though Jesus told us to. Even though it's better called not the Lord's Prayer but the model prayer. Do you model your prayers after what Jesus said? Let me see if I've got it up here. I jump ahead to it. I got it somewhere. I know. The model prayer? Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. So praise God first. Your first prayer request ought to be what? Your kingdom come. Did you pray that the kingdom of God would come today in your prayers? What are you doing then? Because you're not doing what he told you to do. Because notice, again, the first rattle out of the box, if you're following his model, and I would suggest that you should, is to pray that his kingdom come and that his will be done on earth. Don't we want that? I mean, aren't you sick of the way things are? And are we not? We're not Republicans here. We're not Democrats. We're monarchists. The king, you see. And the kingdom. And that's got to be in focus. And guys, if it ain't, then you're not right. Your head's not on right. You're not biblical. Because there's our Savior telling us. And we're not doing it. And of course, I preached this back in, September. And I got really upset at myself because I wasn't very good at doing that either. So now that I've been good at it for 4 or 5 months, I can really come down on you people. Y'all are terrible. Holy cow. Drag you out in the street and lynch you. Why? You know, and the Catholics, jump on all the Protestants, and the Catholics do, you know, the Catholics are pretty faithful at praying this prayer. Do they really mean it? You know, it's not a matter of muttering words, and I think we all know that. It's a matter of focus, and notice what he's focused on. I mean, that's not the first thing I ask for, typically. First thing is that when I go to pray, I got a lot of stuff that I think is important, you know, in my life. Guys, that's the most important thing that's going on in our world, that his kingdom would come. And if our focus isn't there, then we not set correctly in what ought to happen on our day-to-day basis, on what ought to happen in our lives. And I'm going to demonstrate that to you here. But first of all, just several things. It's not the passion of our praying. It was for Jesus. And it was the instruction he gave to his churches. And it was indeed. They took him seriously. You read the New Testament, which I would encourage you to do. You look at the hearts of the people, the way they prayed, their wishes, their mindset. It was just like Jesus said it ought to be. And as much as we're not like them, we ain't right. Here, 2 Peter 3:12-14. Look how much it consumed the way they spoke and what they taught. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who... Hang on. That's all the way in 2 Thessalonians. I skipped way ahead there. That's not it? That is it. Since these things, the whole world, everything in it, are to be destroyed in this way. Did you know that? You need to know that. If you don't know how it's going to end, you don't know how to live till it or where they're going. I mean, when you travel somewhere, how do you plan to travel? I know, you know, most of you guys are retired, and so you just kind of get up and take off in a general direction. And we get there in 3 days, we get there in 4 days. Back in the days when you were like me and had a schedule, had to be back at certain times, how did you travel? Well, you set a mark, going to a certain place. Let's say here we are in South Texas. We're going to L.A. Well, we can't go to Nashville. It's not on the way. We only have a week. We can't make it to L.A. We don't have a unlimited supply of money, so we can't go to Nashville. And Nashville's a nice place, but that's for another trip. We're going to L.A. We need to plan El Paso. We need to plan San Antonio. We need to plan Phoenix. Something like that, because that's on the way. You see what I'm saying? So we can plan our trip and we can do little excursions, but an excursion that we can't do is Nashville. Can we agree? Because we know where we're going. Now, if you don't know where you're going, then I guess the world's your options. But if you got limited time and you got limited money, you're going to wind up not doing exactly what you thought you were going to do. And you may get way out there and get stranded because you run out of gas money and run out of food and you're in trouble. You got to call somebody and have them wire your money, and that may be the way you lived. I don't know. Not the typical way people drive. But a lot of Christians are driving their lives that way. They don't got no idea where they're headed. They got no view of the end. And so they do not have to prorate their time, money, energy, efforts, which, by the way, are all limited. And they're kind of living out there willy-nilly by the seat of their pants. And the return of Christ and the effect that it's going to cause has no real effect on their lives. And it's just amazing. Again, when we know how it ends and we keep it in view, we know how to prorate our time, money, energies, and opportunities, which are limited. How we handle our lives day to day should be powerfully influenced by the conclusion. Powerfully influenced. So if it's not in our view, that's why Jesus set it up at the first thing you pray for. The first thing you ask for is that His kingdom would come. And that His will would be done on earth as it is currently being done in heaven. I don't know if you notice, it's not being done down here. Jesus owns this place, but He's not exercising His authority over this place in the way that it will be exercised. You see, Jesus is creating kingdom, is He not? But it's internal now. But it is just a prelude to an external kingdom that's going to be on this earth, of which you're going to be a part of if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. That is inevitability, as inevitable as it was for Him to hang on the cross and die to pay for your sins. He paid not only for your sins, He paid to purchase the whole world. He is going to come. He's going to remove the world from its usurpers. And He's going to institute a kingdom, which, like I said, is not democratic and not Republican. It is going to be a monarchy in every way. You have to have the end in view. If a wicked judge, and here's the story, and here's the application. We're in this world. We are defenseless. We don't have anything in our favor. We have no power, seemingly, at least in ourselves. We have no power. We live in a wicked world full of wicked judges. It shouldn't shock us. But the ultimate judge is not like this one, is he? No, he's not like that. In fact, he will. He's not a wicked judge. He's not heartless. He loves us unconditionally. He longs to help us. And so we cry out to Him. By the way, how often does it say we should cry out to Him? Verse 7? Only two times a day. Day and night. Is that how you're doing that? So I tell you, verse 8, I will bring justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? I think already we're having this problem. We're just kind of losing our faith, our way, our direction, because we don't really know. We really don't have a perspective on how things are going to go. We can't live, again, our lives the way the Lord wants us to unless we live it in light of the second coming. Cannot. Again, illustrated over and over again in the Scriptures. Here's another, just to see the heart of the people of this day and how they felt about the end times. The creation itself also will be, Paul, this is Romans chapter 8, set free from its slavery to corruption and the freedom of glory of the children of God, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers in pains of childbirth until right now. Did you know that? It's right there in your Bible. Now, for all the sake of all the men here, ladies, what was childbirth like? You want to know why the world, it seems like, to be in convulsions? Because that's what He said it would do. That's what He said. And by the way, childbirth goes like this. It starts off not so bad. I was fishing, I don't know. I was told. I was there, honey. I know. Starts off not so bad. Pains are kind of far apart, and then the pains get greater, and they get closer, greater, closer, greater, closer, greater, closer. Whammo, you get a baby. That's, you know, things are not going to get better. They're going to get worse because the world is in travail. The world is travailing, and it's going to give, there's going to be a catastrophic birth in this world. It's coming. And not only this, but we also, who ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption of sons. If we're not waiting eagerly, we're not groaning, and we don't have the right perspective. The redemption of our bodies is what we should be longing for. For in this hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is no hope, is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait for it eagerly. Notice that was their perspective. We eagerly are waiting this coming, this redemption, this finality, this completion of all the things that Christ has done. Eagerly awaiting the redemption that we've experienced in our souls to also take place in our physicality and the physicality of the world that is around us. Listen to how Paul ends his letter to the Corinthians. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. Amen. And then, what does he say? Oh, Lord, come, is his heart's call. Is that your heart's call? See, the New Testament church of modern day has gotten away from that. We think it's weirdos that do that kind of stuff. I guess you thought Paul was a weirdo. He was all in his letters. Peter's letters, John's letters. They were all big on this stuff. Really, really big. It colors the way we pray. We've already seen this. It should. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. It colors the way we pray. It comforts. There's comfort in it. Here's 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who fall asleep, pass away in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, he's coming, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, that's passed away in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout of the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then he who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these. There's a great comfort in that, but if you don't really know it, if you don't think it really matters, you're just kind of picking and choosing what you like to believe in the Scriptures, well, you're missing out on a lot. Tremendous. It brings us comfort, brings us purification in our actions. Beloved, now we are children of God, currently. You trust in Christ, that's what you are. But it has not yet appeared as yet, what we will be. What is that talking about? Your resurrection. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. Do you know he's coming? If that's not your focus, then this won't happen to you. Because we will see him just as he is, or at least the current effect of it won't be anything for you. For everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he's pure. You got a purity problem, you got a focus problem. So we don't have the right focus. You know, if you don't think dad's ever coming home, well then you tear the whole house up, don't you? That's the way kids are. Dad could be home any moment. Kids tend to be well behaved. Pick up your stuff. Wipe that paint off the wall, whatever it is. Because dad, when he gets home, he's going to be a problem. He's going to be reckoning. So he who has this hope purifies himself. And if we don't, we don't, you see. And we are driven also to reach others for Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Is that a perspective you have? So each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. They're not smart enough to fear God, so we fear them for him. And we talk to them. We witness. We share. We invite. We care. We reach out. We're there when no one else is. When life goes south on them, we're there. The Christian life, listen, is lived properly through reverse engineering. You have to have a perspective on the end, and it's got to be solid so that you can know how you can currently live and prorate your time and energies and opportunities, like I said, which are limited. So here's the finished product. Here's where we're headed. You're headed to a redeemed soul. You're already redeemed by soul, I hope. But you're also headed to a redeemed body. You're going to be in the presence of the sovereign Lord permanently, who is reigning as king forever in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness only is the option. You've never seen like that. You've never had a day like that in your personal life where you've only been righteous. Not one day. Have you? I'd be amazed. I know I haven't. I don't trust anybody that thinks they have. What matters at that time is what we've served and who we've served. Wickedness has been judged eternally, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever, and every intent of the heart has been revealed and answered, and from that perspective we reverse engineer. Because we know how it's going to end. This is where we're headed. This is the end result. These are where the market's headed there, guys. Invest wisely. Invest wholeheartedly. It's going. It's headed. You like roller coasters? You ever seen that picture? I think it's awesome. So we got this little kid, and I'm just assuming his mom. And they're both on the same ride, but their experiences are different. Right? She's having, it looks like, a pretty good time. He is near the end of his life. Right? What if, here's another one. The girl's in the front. Look at the girl in the top left. It's over. These are having a great time. She's, you know, at the end of her life. This one's also good. We got mom over here with her eyes shut. This little girl with her eyes open, and man, what a face. You come down the roller coaster and they always take your picture, they want to sell it down at the bottom. Anybody here like to ride roller coasters? Like to ride roller coasters? I like to ride them. I've gotten too old for them because they beat the heck out of you. I just come out with a neck injury or back injury invariably, so I just off of them. My kids haven't had any kids yet, so the grandkids are going to have to ride with somebody else. Grandpa's going to stay at the bottom and hold their drinks and stuff. But what if you had never heard of a roller coaster and had never been on one and had no idea what it was? And they just took you through this little winding line and you went up to this little barn and there was a little train sitting in front of you, seated two by two. You had no idea what happened because the little train rolls into the barn very slow and it rolls out of the barn very slow, and so you're just thinking, I'm getting on a little train. Nobody tells you, you've never heard of this, you've never been there before, and then you get on the little train and it goes out of the barn and makes a right-hand turn and hits about 70 miles an hour and starts doing the loops and the falls and the all kinds of stuff. You're going to be just like this little girl right here. That is going to be you. But it is not what you thought it would be. On the other hand, if you've been and you know how it ends, those things are safe. I mean, I know occasionally people get killed on, most of the people, because they're breaking the rules. It's not because the thing breaks, because they, you know, they're out of the seat, or they get out unseat belted, or they're not the right size, or, you know, these kind of things. If you know how it ends, you can ride like this girl, can't you? And life is, as they say, a roller coaster. We have a unique perspective compared to our whole world. We know how it ends. They are all like this boy right here. And I'm telling you, according to the Bible, he's having a cakewalk compared to what our world's headed to. We're headed rapidly into it. Our world's looking at us and saying, what's happening? You should know. You should already have been praying about it. Faithfully. Knowing that the God who is not like this judge, even though you may feel like this widow who is helpless, but no, night and day, God, come. God, make this right. God, fix this place. God, save these people. Now, we pray, you know, it says there, we didn't read all of 2 Peter, but it says there, because we know this, but God's delay is based upon his fact. He wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance. We're reaching out to them saying, don't you know? Listen, the ride is going to get worse. And the end is even worse. You don't get to get off. It just goes right off the end. For those who don't know him. Since we know how it ends, you see, since we know where the ride is headed and how it's going to go for those who belong to him, then we can ride it just like this. In fact, we can ride it as evangelists. Like this girl could turn around and say, listen, guys, it's going to be great. Trust the one who's in charge. Trust and believe in him as they go off a big drop, you know, as they go around the big loop and 75 miles an hour. You know, but our world is vexed and they're anxious because of this. So we should have, don't always do, we should have a very different perspective on life. If we have a view to the end, as it says here. If we see. That's why he says, you know, those who cry to him night and day, I tell you, he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find the faithful who have lost their faith, who've lost their perspective, who've lost what's really going on and how things are going to go, how they're going to end. For those of us who belong to him and for those of us who don't. Now, we're the mouthpiece for that. We're the one who brings that message to the world. God's not sending angels to do that. It's us. We got his word. We have his Holy Spirit. We have a mission. We need to do it. Stop right there. Questions? Go back to my favorite picture. That poor little girl. Yes, ma'am, Cindy.
Okay. You said in that scripture that we take it in the song that means the rapture, half are gone and half stay.
I know. We sung that song. It's a 70s song, you know.
So what happens, so what is he referring to, those half that are gone?
Well, because if you, and again, this is my heavily studied perspective, but again, it's my perspective, and so you need to make your own conclusions. In the Revelation, you have two major winnowings, if you will. You have a judgment of one quarter in chapter 6. One quarter of the earth dies. That's a lot of people. Very short amount of time. Not months, days. And then you have the remainder. So I take a quarter of the earth's current population, that's a certain amount. And then the remainder, after I lose that one quarter, it says it takes a one-third. That's chapter 8, Revelation. So if I add one quarter and one-third of an original amount, take the one-third, take the one-quarter out of the original amount, and then the remainder, take one-third out of that, I get exactly half. Exactly half. Same thing Jesus says. He says it in the book of Luke. He says it in Matthew chapter 24. He says it in Mark chapter 13. I believe 13. Exact. There's an exact half number that are just obliterated, and I don't know that it's going to be the exact. You know, just said it does give those fractions though. So that's just it, you know. And you can say, well, there's going to be a bunch. So it says at least a half. It's going to just be gone in judgment. And I believe there's going to be believers that are going to be dying at that time too. There's going to be believers. A lot of people coming to Christ are going to be executed by the Antichrist. They're going to be caught in the catastrophes of the day. I mean, how is it going to be possible for us to escape all the earthquakes and the violent things? I think Christians are going to be dying under those circumstances. Happens today, don't we? I mean, Christians died in the World Trade Centers. We die in wars. We do other things. The Savior doesn't always protect us from those things. He doesn't promise to protect us necessarily from all those things. If he chooses to, he does. And if he doesn't, then that's where we are, where we're supposed to be. And that's our end. And that should be okay. Live as long as, you know, you're immortal until he says you're ready, it's time for you to go.
Amen.
So I had another question, I believe. Was there one? Did you have one, Gil?
It's not really a question, it's a statement.
Statement?
Yes. I think you're the best communicator and the best messenger.
Amen. Now, by the grace of God, it works. And it's only the grace of God. Again, I'm trying to my best to be. I'm trying to be honest with all you guys. Like I said, I've only started being real good at the whole praying for Jesus to come for the past 4 months. And I've been great since the 4 months. So that's why I can really get on to y'all. But I just, you know, I'm trying to walk with the Lord and trying to learn and listen and use the gifts he's given me for the time he's given me. And that time will be over sooner than we think, I think. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
Okay, but the people who have gone previously who aren't saved, where are they right now?
They're in a place of torment right now.
But that's not hell.
Not hell, no. It is a living, it is a hell, but it's the Bible says that it's this, at the center of the earth. And that you're bringing up a huge topic that we don't have time to mess with, but... But the Bible says there's a place, there's a holding place for the dead... prior to Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, that holding place held both the unrighteous and the righteous. And you have that picture in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. They were able to see and communicate to each other, even though there was a gulf fixed between them. One was in a place of bliss, and the other was in a place of torment, and they were able to see each other in that place. The Bible, Old and New Testament, says that place is geocentric, center of the earth, bottomless pit, calls it. Bottomless because there's only, if you're in the middle of the earth, every direction is up, no matter which way you go. So it calls it Sheol, it calls it Hades. You have death and Hades in chapter 20 of Revelation that are thrown into the lake of fire. So I thought Hades was a place of torment. It was. It is. But remember, when God's going to reconstruct this earth and the universe, part of that reconstruction is going to be there's no place of torment. There's not going to be a need for it. So all that, that place of torment is going to be placed into what is ultimately hell, what we really understand as hell fully, is the outer darkness. So how could it be in down there and be out there at the same time? Well, they're not the same thing. But for those who were there now, having not trusted Christ, they will be out of the frying pan and into the fire. See what I'm saying? There's not a, it's not like, okay, well, this wasn't so bad, but now they get to go to hell kind of thing. No, it's terrible there. It's going to be terrible there. There's just, it's just a, they're awaiting a final judgment. The ones that are in heaven today, those who have died in Christ, who are standing with Christ today, as I understand it, are not there in bodily form. They're awaiting a body, just like you are, the real body, the ultimate body we're going to live in. They're going to be reclothed in a physical body. We were created to be physical. You're not going to cease to be human. Humans are a trilogy. They're a triune nature. They have spirit, they have a soul, they have a body. Those that are up in heaven have a soul and spirit, no body. Well, I understand that some people disagree with it, and I don't know enough to argue with them. So, but that's the way I understand it. But there's coming a resurrection for the church, for the saints, both Old Testament and New Testament. That resurrection is when we receive a physical body. That physical body is so that you can live on a physical earth. Not be in the ethereal realm, sitting on a cloud, plucking, I don't know, a harp or whatever our picture is. That's not your ultimate destination. Your ultimate destination is back here on earth. And you say, well, I don't want to be there. Well, listen, this is where the Savior's going to be. He's going to be ruling down here. Don't you want to be with Him? It says when we are caught up in the rapture with Him, and we're caught up to just like Lot was pulled out of the city, and just like Noah and his family were put on the ark so that we could be kept from the judgment, because then after the church is removed, you know, I find it very interesting that the angels say to Lot, trying to get him and his daughters and his wife out of the city, they say, we can do nothing until you leave. I find that very comforting, first of all, because that's the way God handles things. Until he gets his out, then judgment comes. And so that's the way it's going to be. Church is gone. Believers are gone. Judgment comes. 7-year period. Then that's over. Then Christ returns with his saints with him. I hope you're one of those. On horses. Now, if you want to ride a horse, you're going to learn. It's going to be great. You come back to rule on the earth. You're going to rule with him, it says. You're going to be judges and rulers over the current earth in its current form, like not a new earth, but a leveled earth, but a current earth with still kingdoms out there, but we're going to be ones having to say. There's still going to be people born during that time. There's going to be sin and unrighteousness and other things. And then after 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, then there will come the final judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of God, it says in Revelation 20. And then at that time, there comes a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness has departed. Even Hades, it says, is thrown into hell. Death and Hades are thrown into hell. They no longer exist or put out in the outer darkness. And the place where we are forever going to be is this. And then it says, the holy city of God, Jerusalem, which has enormous dimensions, comes down out of heaven. That means it's not going to be up there anymore. It's where it is now, because it can't be down here because this is a wicked place. So when this place is purified and purged, then comes the new Jerusalem, which is where righteousness dwells. We're going to be dwelling forever. The gates will never be closed because there will be no unrighteousness on planet Earth, period, at all. So there you go. So, they're currently in torment, as I understand it, but they're down there. That is an accurate statement. But it is inaccurate to call that place hell, technically speaking. It is hell for them. It is hell for them. Outer darkness is not going to be any better or nor worse that I can tell. So, yeah, I think I had another hand over here. Yes, sir, Paul, and I'll come to you.
It is my understanding that the judgment seat mentioned in 2 Corinthians, I equate that to the Bema seat.
The Bema seat of Christ, right.
And basically, the only people that are going to be coming before that seat are believers.
That's right.
That's right,
but the implication that Paul is making is, since we know that even believers are going to be, I hate to use the word judge because it sounds like we're going to be answering for our sins, which we're not, because Jesus has already paid for those sins.
And
we got to get, but we're going to get rewards or not rewarded based upon what happens to the Bema seat. But the But since even those who have been purified and cleansed because of the righteousness of Christ, we're going to stand and have to answer what is going to happen to those who don't know Him. He says, knowing the fear of the Lord. He said, well, you know, there should be a fear in us that, you know, I can't do certain things. I always tell people, don't do anything you don't want to be caught at doing. If the Lord comes back or He takes you out, and so make sure that the whatever the last thing you were doing is something you want to say was the last thing you were doing.
It won't be a great white throne judgment.
Not then. Not for us.
Then, but later.
Later. 1,000 years. After 1,000-year reign. Yep. So, yes, sir. There, you know, you see them coming from two different places. Like, for instance, in the Old Testament, you have that they were transported into heaven, but then you turn around and have, for instance, in the book of 2 Samuel? No. No, that would be 1 Samuel, where Saul is going to the witch of Endor, and because he can't get God to speak to him, and so he wants the witch of Endor to conjure up Samuel. So Samuel comes from out of the ground. Why? Thought he was up in heaven. Because that was the place where he was. And so, and I have the same kind of question. So why was, it doesn't say where Enoch went to, it says he went, and his Lord, because the Lord took him. So to where? It is very clear, though, with regards to Elijah, that he was caught up in a whirlwind, up. You know, up is that way. So I have to say with you, I'm a little confused by that. So I don't know. I know that they're still living, but the ultimate final conclusion of those who are righteous, who were held down there, was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, because it says he led captivity captive. He went and preached righteousness, it says, in the lower places. He went down to, the Apostles' Creed says he went down to Hades. We confess that, right? And that's accurate theology. Not to say that the Apostles' Creed is not in your Bible, but it does refer to accurate theology. Okay? So I know I didn't answer your question fully. What do I think about it? I think I'm a little confused about it. That's what I think.
When the New Jerusalem comes down, what I think you maybe told me what the dimensions are. Like, if you put that on the United States, it would go from where to where?
She's asking what when the New Jerusalem descends onto earth, what the dimensions are like. And the dimensions, like a laid over, you know what? I think I have a graphic. There you go. That's the dimensions of, that's what the Revelation describes as the dimensions of the New Jerusalem as far as laid over the Middle East. And that is... specifically, I took a lot of time to figure out mileage and stuff. So that's how much it covers, 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles, and then 1,400 miles tall. But I thought I had one of the United States, but I don't see it. I don't think I've got it. Nope, I don't have it. Going to be big. Well over half the United States would be swallowed up by that. But I'm assuming that New Jerusalem, when it descends to earth, it's going to land in the place where Old Jerusalem was. But if it does, then that's what it covers. So the Old Jerusalem is a little bitty spot of 800,000 people, you know, right there in the middle. But that's how much it would cover. And I have no idea of what's, you know, there may be huge geographical changes because there's going to be, you know, quite a bit of cataclysm between here and there.
Wouldn't there be a new a new earth?
There's going to be a new earth and no sea, it says. And some people interpret that as being no Mediterranean. Other people say there's just not going to be any seas, period, and I can't really say one way or the other. It may be that there's no Mediterranean, and if so, then that makes sense that it would lay out like that. Of course, you got to get rid of the Red Sea there. But it would go all the way from the Persian Gulf, all the way to Libya, up to Bulgaria, over to... Caspian Sea. I mean, that's a massive piece of real estate. It's big.
But wouldn't the earth then, the new earth, have to be bigger than what we are currently living
in? I don't know. It's going to have different physics, too, because I'm trying to think of a structure that's 1,400 miles tall. Physically, you can't do that right now. So, I don't think it's a problem with God, though. So I'll just stay in for what he says. Yeah, it'll go back to being like the Garden of Eden. The trees on each side of the river and, you know, just gonna be awesome. Again, that is the end. You have to have that in view. You know, sadly, we say we believe the Bible and don't hold on. We just want to hold on to Jesus' first coming, and we have no perspective on Jesus' second coming. Yeah, that's a little short-sighted. Okay? Perfectly clear. All right. Thanks for your time. We are going to print off some sheets, and they're going to be in. If you would like to meet with Valerie, are you going to meet with anybody that was interested in going to Israel? Okay. Yeah, we've got a number of you who've never been to Israel. They're going with us this fall, and so if you have questions, we can answer those questions. And I am going to run off those sheets to tell you what we're going to happen. It's going to happen in 2021. So, okay. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for teaching us. We thank you, God, for your word and just how we can have no fear of digging deep into it and seeing how rich it is. How powerful a storyteller, Jesus, you were when you walked this earth, and how powerful you can be in us, Lord. You say that we have the mind of Christ and we have your spirit, Lord, and we're called to a very special place in this world. And the roller coaster of life is moving forward and people are losing their minds, and we're supposed to be even more stable even as we see the things go exactly like you said they would go. And give us power as we witness. Give us confidence, Lord. Help us to purify ourselves because we know what's coming. Help us to prorate our time and money, energies and opportunities. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.